Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Verses 9 through 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. If I might open up to the larger catechism, which I'm using as a rough outline for this series of sermons. What is required, or what do we pray for in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, notice in the first petition, which is, Hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright. We pray that God would, by His grace, enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly to esteem Him, His titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever He is pleased to make Himself known by, and to glorify Him in thought, word, and deed, that He would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to Him, and by His overruling providence, direct and dispose of all things to His own glory. We're following that outline, and so we are talking about our indisposition and inability, what we have termed as eye trouble. Last week, we talked about ignorance, that we are ignorant of how to glorify God aright, and bringing a use out of that ignorance. We talked about making use of means to study and to know God more. That with every indisposition and every inability that we might bring, that there is a corresponding use that must be brought out with those inabilities and indispositions. That we would incline ourselves against those inabilities, those natural inabilities and indispositions, or our indisposedness, so that we might work against our natural weakness, that we might apply to God for strength, that we might make use of those means and pray that God would indeed energize and fill those means up. So, we talked first about ignorance. A couple more that I'd like to just bring to your attention. Indecision and instability is next. Indecision and instability. And we could see many passages of Scripture where we are described as a people that are unstable. You remember Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, where the prophet there, the leader of the nation, asks the people of God, How long will ye halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve Him. Of course, that's quoting from Elijah, but this same principle is evident there in Joshua chapter 24. Now that I've messed up the quotation, why don't we turn there so we get the right sense of it? Instead of me attributing Elijah's words to Joshua. Verse 15, Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Of course, the people go on to give answer that they will also follow Him. 2 Kings chapter 17. Verse 32. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, nor after their ordinances, nor after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded of the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. Note in that passage the instability of the people. They, with their mouths, proclaim that they are fearing the Lord, and yet they do these things that are, that make it evident that they're really not fearing the Lord. In 1 John chapter 2, we might bring this a little bit up to date. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John, speaking to his beloved saints, tells them that there is a love that they must avoid. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Living in the world is a necessity, but that necessity carries with it a creeping temptation to conform to that world around us. Many in the history of redemption have struggled with such temptations, and in some cases, the love of the world has choked out the word, making it unfruitful. Matthew 13, 22. You remember those four types of springing up that came at the preaching of the word? One was no springing up at all, no germination. The second was a shallow-rooted plant. The third came up very robust, but was choked out by the cares of the world, and it became unfruitful. See, this speaks of instability, indecision. The apostle tells us in Romans chapter 12 to live in the world, but not as those who are conformed to it, but as transformed people. Living according to the word of God as living sacrifices, with our minds and everything else that we are and have informed and grounded by Him in His word, and not by the changing and unstable trends of the world around us. We've been talking about worship in the afternoon service. Worship is particularly appropriate to speak about when hallowing the name of God. How we worship God says something about who we are, where we're finding our stability or instability. Hallowing the name of God is part and parcel of worshiping Him. And if we are worshiping Him according to the dictates of our own desires, of our own likes and dislikes, of things that we think are efficacious, apart from God's commandments, then it becomes impossible to hallow Him. It becomes impossible to glorify Him as He has called us to do. Indecision and instability, we recognize, we see in God's Word what we ought to do, and then we also see these things that just make so much sense to us. This is just how I'm built, we hear. Well, I have a special circumstance. There's something that I really need. And so there are these two opinions that we tend to halt between. Indecisiveness, instability. Further, if left to ourselves, we slip and we fall and we stumble, that we must be held up. Notice in Hosea chapter 7, it's a very interesting passage. Hosea begin our reading in verse 8. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, and he knoweth not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. A cake not turned. Very interesting metaphor. Ephraim is half done. He's not finished. He hasn't devoted himself to what the commandments of God have said. There are those other folks, the gray hairs. In other words, outside wisdom are all over. That wisdom of the outside is all over him. Other gray hairs, not the pride of Israel. In other words, the Lord God Himself. So he's like a cake that is not turned. He refuses to go forward and to be done. Turn over to chapter 10. Israel is as an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He hath increased the altars according to the goodness of his land. They have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now shall they say, or they shall say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? Indecision, instability, having a foot in God's commandments and a foot somewhere else, having two foundations. Brothers and sisters, this is something we have to acknowledge in ourselves. We all have it to one extent or another. And to the extent that we are unstable, undecided, to the extent that we are still holding out, it is to that extent that we are not capable of hallowing God's name aright. Our Lord Jesus reminded us that no man can serve two masters, right? In Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 through 24. Now, why would Jesus remind us of that unless we were tempted to serve two masters? And there's one more passage I'd like to bring to your attention. In James chapter 4, well, there are several other passages, but just one, I guess. James chapter 4. Speaking to those who have a profession of faith in Christ, he says, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye, what? Double-minded. Do we acknowledge this temptation in ourselves? We must. We must, in order rightly to deal with it, to understand it. And so then, what is the use? How do we draw out of this instability? How do we bring some stability? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye being, notice, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Notice that the apostle there uses language that is exactly opposite to that which is unstable, undecided. He uses terms like rooted, grounded, right? Notice how this rooting, this grounding comes. according to the apostle here, first of all, it comes by prayer. That he prays for the Ephesian church that they would be rooted and grounded. That's the first thing. First thing we need to recognize is that in the face of our instability, we have a weapon. We have a weapon against our instability, and that is to be constant, firm in prayer for one another and for ourselves. That we would not halt between two opinions. That we would not have a foot in the world and a foundation, a foot in the scriptures, in the Lord, in the church, and then a foundation somewhere else. That we would not serve God and Baalim. That we would not have those divided loyalties, double-mindedness. I wonder to what extent we understand our double-mindedness. It is often very difficult for us even to recognize it. The brothers and sisters, it is there. It is there. We have our own loyalties. When we're tried, when we're tested, what do we find? Where do we run? To whom or upon whom do we call? Where do our gods reside? I think Calvin was right when he said that our minds are a veritable forges of idols. That we have all kinds of things that we put in place of God for our loyalty, affection, fealty, and so on. But the apostle here speaks about being rooted and grounded. If we have another loyalty, how can we hallow God's name aright? If we have another source of information besides His Word that is on some kind of equal footing with His Word, how can we hallow His name aright? If our pleasures rise to the level of that which dictates to us what we should do, how can we hallow God's name aright? See, these are the things that when we talk about indecision and instability, that we will struggle with all the days of our lives. But we will not struggle alone. The Lord has granted us, number one, prayer. But notice also how the apostle says we shall be rooted and grounded. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That you'll have faith in Christ. That He will be the object of your faith. That Christ and His work will be the constant object before your eyes. That you will believe in Him and Him alone. That all competitors will pale. That meditating upon His work and praying by His Spirit, that He will be lifted up in your esteem, in your estimation, in your sight. That your faith will be cast upon Him and Him alone. That when you are in need, you'll go to Him. That He will be your first source of repose. Turning away from those competitors to that rightful place that He ought to occupy in our thoughts. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. So notice also there's another element in the arsenal. Another weapon, comprehension, that is understanding with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ. You see, the arsenal that God returns to us includes the love of Christ. That knowing that Christ loves us and knowing that, what does John say? That we love Him because He first loved us. That inability which devolves into instability and indecision is overcome by the love that we have of Christ. No, not perfectly in this life, but more and more. Resting on Christ and upon His work, being assured of His love for us by the signal benefits that He grants to us day by day and making use of those things. And the first and foremost use is what? He has granted these things to me because of His love for me. Brothers, sisters, loyalty is hard to come by. We are a people that divide our attentions, divide our affections. But the apostle sets forth here ways to be rooted and grounded, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, upon such a statement as that, then the apostle breaks into a doxology. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so if God is able, listen, to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, shall we be complacent with double-mindedness? No. Shall we be complacent and just say, oh, this is human weakness, I'm going to deal with it all my life, and then in that recognition, never to apply to those means that God has provided for us, prayer, meditation, and focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and unfeigned faith in Him, and the knowledge that He brings with the knowledge of His Word? Shall we apply to those things? And shall we trust God to do abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, even in terms of our own double-mindedness and indecision? Yes. Yes, we shall. The next point that I'd like to bring is that we're imperious. We're imperious. By the way, I have in my notes here that the apostle also gives us instruction. We don't have time to look at it, but maybe fodder for your meditation. Think of Ephesians chapter 6, where the apostle Paul, talking about the putting on the whole armor of God, he says that what does it do? It causes us to what? Stand. Right? In other words, stability. He says that our warfare is not an earthly warfare, it's a spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, principalities, powers, those forces of high places in spiritual places. He says that we must take up the whole armor of God. We have been given an entire arsenal against weakness and instability. All right, the second, imperiousness. Imperiousness. That we have a desire to rule. We have a desire, instead of to glorify God and to hallow His name and to confess His rule over us, we have a natural desire to rule over ourselves and to rule over one another. This is part of our inability and indisposedness to hallow God's name aright and to exalt our own name, to be imperious for our own sake. This is something that we will wrestle with our entire lives, and yet it is something that we must never give up the fight on. In Psalm 12, verses 1 through 4, turn with me there. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? It's a rhetorical question. I think the people that are asking that question in Psalm 12 don't know the answer to that rhetorical question, though. The answer is obviously that the Lord rules over us. But these, in Psalm 12, have thrown off that yoke of the Lord. They have desired to be their own gods, their own rulers, their own leaders. Was this not the sin of our first parents? It most certainly was. We could turn to Scripture after Scripture with regard to these kinds of errors. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, speaking of those false prophets, Peter says that they are self-willed. Self-willed. Do you see some willfulness in yourself? Do you see some of that being self-willed in you? You see, to the extent that we are self-willed, we are unable and indisposed to hallow God's name aright. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter, speaking as an elder to other elders, says that one of the special temptations of elders and others in authority is to lord it over people, to press that authority to obscene lengths, to go beyond what the Lord has stated proper authority ought to be. And there's also a tendency on those who are thus ruled to respond with their own kind of self-rule. There is also the tendency that we have as brothers and sisters, I know this ought not to exist in a family, but it does, to manipulate one another, to seek to govern one another by clandestine means. This kind of imperiousness, another one of the eye troubles that we have, this kind of imperiousness militates against our disposition and ability to hallow God's name aright. In Psalm 2, you remember what the kings of the earth say to the Lord and to His Christ? What do they say? Let us cast their cords away. We don't be ruled by them. Passage after passage after passage of Scripture tells us about ourselves that we are imperious. Even the weak in faith, in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, we hear of them that go ahead and receive them, but not to doubtful disputations. In other words, they'll have a desire to limit everyone else's ability to do things. The weak conscience seeks to govern other consciences, and so on and so on. So, brothers and sisters, we must recognize this kind of imperiousness. The apostle speaks in Galatians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 11. He speaks about those teachers that had come into the church that desired to rule over others, to spy out others' liberty. You see, what these things do is they stand in the way of hallowing God's name, who is that ultimate authority. We stand in the way of His authority, becoming or making ourselves authorities over ourselves or over others. We are imperious, and that imperiousness militates against the ability to hallow God's name aright. What is the use then? What is the understanding? What should we apply? Humility. Humility is always and ever extolled in Scripture as a virtue to be sought. And yet, brothers and sisters, if we'll just think about it for a moment, with grief we will say that even sometimes in our humility we bring pride. I'm so humble, I'm good. Turn with me to James chapter 4. Wish everybody could be humble like me. James chapter 4, we were just there a few moments ago. Notice verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Of course, at this point, many scriptures ought to be flooding into your mind, right? When you go to a feast, don't set yourself at the highest. Let someone else exalt you. Don't exalt yourself. Don't exalt yourself as lords and rulers over one another. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. We might show some excuses for our being imperious, right? We may have genuine worry about people. And if we don't run them in this way, and if we don't order them in this way, some danger will befall them. We may be, it may be an over-exercised sense of care that we become imperiousness or imperious toward others. We may be so worried about them that we manipulate them. It may happen. Notice, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. What is the remedy to such imperiousness then? It is to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Notice that Peter adds that adjective, mighty hand of God. And in so doing, what he's telling us is that in all of our imperiousness, in all of our seeking to rule, in all of our ruling over ourselves, in all of our worry over those things, and in all of our worry over others, and we just have to tell them what to do or they won't know, in all of that, Peter says, you're weak. You're weak. It's not the way to go. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Cast all your care upon Him. He will exalt you in due time. Humility. How do we get humility? There's, you know, there's two ways. The first is to meditate upon God's greatness. Right? Passages like Isaiah 6, like the Mount of Transfiguration, those times when the people of God came into contact with divinity, meditate upon God's greatness. Moses at the burning bush says Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. Afraid. Brothers and sisters, I rather think that many are rushing boldly into His presence today. The other is to remember our own abasedness, right? To think about our sins and not to simply ignore them and put them behind us and forget about them. To let them have that due humbling effect upon us that they're supposed to have. Why has God not perfected us? Because He's humbling us. And if we would hallow His name aright, we must meditate upon His greatness and our lack of greatness. And in so doing, we would be less imperious. We would seek less to rule over one another and more to hallow His name and to be ruled by Him. And then the third, is insincerity. That's a big one. Insincerity. It's related to the indecisiveness that we saw earlier, but it's a little different. It's a little different in that, well, we can take up all the right duties. I mean, what we were looking at before in that, in the instability, as we were looking for, you know, at people who were halting between two opinions. We were looking at people who loved God and mammon. You see, this is something that we will always deal with. And let me just say a couple words about sincerity generally before we move ahead. And that is that, you know, in evangelical churches today, sincerity is the sine qua non of religion. Right? You can be anything, any kind of errorist, really, as long as you're sincere. You know where this comes from? It comes from men like Kierkegaard, right? And Schleiermacher. Especially those two. As in that milieu of 19th century German rationalism, German irrationalism, what happened was all objective content of religion really moved off of the stage in the thinking of those men. When I say objective content, I mean the truths that we confess. Okay, so that, you know, God is one. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Those kinds of truths. The resurrection, the historical fact and import of the resurrection. You see, none of those things were necessary to that school of German rationalism. What was necessary is that ultimate feeling of angst and dependence. And that was the encounter with God. And if you had that, you had everything you needed. In fact, Schleiermacher went so far as to say that the Buddhist who has that has salvation. So he had emptied Christianity out of all its objective content. And the Muslim, the Buddhist, that have that feeling of utter dependence upon the divine, they're saved. They're as much a Christian as a Christian is. Well, our evangelical churches don't go that far. Praise God. Praise God. But many churches today set forth sincerity as the sine qua non of religion. You can be an errorist as long as you're sincere. Brothers and sisters, let's get it straight. We'll never be sincere enough. There will always be insincerity in us. Sincerity, our sincerity must be repented of as insincere. And it is a vexing, it is a grievous thing. But our best sincerity is insincere. You cannot trust in your sincerity. To trust in your sincerity, to have faith in your faith, is to have an idol. And so, when we talk about insincerity, then, there are several passages we can look at. Let me just mention a few. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, "Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us, and who knoweth us?" Now watch this. "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, He hath no understanding?" Insincerity plagues us, brothers and sisters. And at every point of that insincerity, we are simply not capable, we are unable and indisposed to hallow God's name. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33 with me. This is especially poignant with regard to how we hallow God's name. Did you hear during the reading of the larger catechism there that one of the ways we hallow God's name is making a right use of what God or of how the Lord makes Himself known? So His Word, His attributes, the ordinances of worship, and so on. Making a right use of those is part of hallowing God's name. Now notice what the prophet says here in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31. Now let's start in verse 30. "Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak to one another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them." Insincerity with regard to how we hear God's word. It's a lovely song. Great sermon, Pastor. Do we make use? Do we take it home? Do we think on it? Do we meditate on it? Do we wring out the meager efforts of the pastor? Meager they are. Insincerity. Of course, Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29:13, and you remember what the saying was, right? You remember that they came to him and they said, you know, your master, he transgresses the commandment of the elders because he doesn't wash his hands right before he eats. You know, our elders taught us that we should wash our hands downward from the wrist so that all the water and dirt and uncleanness comes off this way. Your master doesn't wash his hands right. He's transgressing the commandment of the elders. He doesn't understand the fifth commandment. You remember Jesus' response. He responds with Isaiah 29:13 and then goes on to show them how that they had replaced the word of God by their tradition, not caring for their elderly parents, not keeping the fifth commandment. His response is genius, as always. But what's most important about that is that Jesus says, they use my word to depart from me. Insincerity. So, there are lots of other eyes that we could cover. We have a lot more eye trouble than what we have briefly touched on last week and this week. Let's wrap this up by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Why has the Lord called for us to hallow His name, and yet we find in ourselves such inability, such indisposition, such ignorance, insincerity, imperiousness, and instability? Why? I think the answer lies here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice the apostle here is speaking about his own preaching ministry, but there is indeed application to all of us. Verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And what I'd like to draw out of that verse is this, that when God commands us, and let's make no mistake, in this petition of the Lord's Prayer here, in this first petition, I hope we showed a couple weeks ago, and let me just reiterate it here, that when we are commanded to pray for something, we are also commanded to work in accord with those prayers. That not only should it be our effort, it should be our desire. That we should not pray insincerely, and we should not pray in such a way that we do not work in accordance with those prayers. So, the petition, "Hallowed be thy name," is indeed an injunction to pray that way, but it is also an injunction to work in that way. And yet, the Lord has showed us in His Word that we are not capable of hallowing His name aright. Why? Well, do you remember the first week? The first week we talked about that God Himself is in the business of hallowing His own name, and that as such, He is truly the only one who can hallow His own name aright. And so when God tells us to hallow His name, it is in effect glorifying Himself. That when we see all of our efforts as halting and failing and really inadequate to the task, we understand more and more His superabundance. We understand that only God Himself is able to hallow His name aright. God indeed, in our own weaknesses, turns us back to Himself. He turns us back to Himself and says, "I alone am capable of hallowing my name. That therefore I am worthy of the greater glory." And so in showing us our own weakness, in showing us our own inability and indisposition, the Lord is showing us His ability. He's showing us His glory. He is causing us yet again to glorify Him, even in our own inability. And this is what the apostle means here when he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Who are we? Some have paraphrased this and said, we're crackpots. What is an earthen vessel? It's not a glorious thing. An earthen vessel is what you use for a little while. When it breaks, you throw it out with the rest of the potsherds. That's who we are. We should be disabused of our imperiousness, and we should be highly aware of our inability and indisposition to glorify God aright. And that should drive us to Him. We should the more glorify Him because only He is available. Only He is capable. Only He is there to glorify His name aright. You remember in John chapter 12? Turn back with me there to John chapter 12. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." You see, God is in the business of glorifying His name and telling us to hallow His name, and then us seeing our inability to do so is yet another way that God glorifies Himself. He sets Himself apart as the only one who is able rightly to glorify His name. And that should raise Him up in our esteem. We should glorify Him the more. This is motivation. It is impetus for us to hallow His name even the more. Because He is more glorious than we ever thought at the beginning. As we're brought round this circle of our own inability, we come back to His sufficiency once again and we glorify Him for it. Our desire is to see His name glorified above all else, and His ability to glorify His name is indeed satisfying to us. Isn't that what we want? What is man's chief end? That's right. And God is capable, He is able to hallow His name. But there's one more point of use that I'd like to chat with you with before we close. What kind of God is it? What kind of a God is it that presses to our understanding and duty such impossible things? Why does God set this request for us so that we ask for something that, when rightly considered, is out of our reach? Our divine saw this truth. They recognized at the front of the larger catechism answer there our inability and indisposition. We might ask, why? Why would God set something before us that is indeed the first and most important petition of the Lord's Prayer in such a way that every time we pray it, we would be impressed with our own inability to perform that which we're praying for? Brothers and sisters, it is because He is a God of grace. It is because He is a God who calls us into that circle of those who glorify Him, albeit haltingly, failingly, and imperfectly. God receives of our meager efforts to glorify Him in Christ because He is a God of grace. Because He would have us come to Him. Because He would have us draw near to Him. Because although He is so very holy, and we recognize that in this petition, He is separate, He is glory, He is all glory, and yet in this petition He condescends to us to draw us into that circle of those who glorify Him. He calls us to imitate Him. He calls us to commune with Him. He calls us to know Him and to make Him known in hallowing His name. He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. And so even our halting and failing efforts, it is in His fatherly good pleasure to receive. To receive those things that we might offer to a magistrate and he would reject. The great magistrate of heaven calls us that he may receive of our imperfect, glorifying, hallowing His name. What a kind Father we have. What a wonderful God we have, that He would call us into that circle with the holiest of angels to glorify Him, with the best of men to glorify Him, with Himself, who is expert at hallowing His name, that we might join Him, adding our meager efforts to His superabundance, and that He should receive those efforts in Christ Jesus. Do not, in your hallowing of God's name, underestimate His great love of His people in Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we come unto Thee, and You, even using that word, Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast called us into that circle of those who hallow Thy name, who glorify Thee. Help us, Father, to take these things to heart that we've heard today about our own inability and indisposition. And help us, Father, to make use of those means, those points in our arsenal that Thou hast given to us. And help us to glorify Thee even in our inability. And we thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast called us to such a calling. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please.